Now, I want to welcome everybody here on our YouTube and everything. I've got a couple of questions here that we want to look at and get into. This one came in a couple of weeks ago, and it's really an excellent question. And the question was, in the early preachers in America, 1700 to 1750, in that early period of time. And the question is, why were some of them, or many of them, Calvinist, and some of them were actually all millennialist? And that's an outstanding question. It's one that, when you look at the reasoning behind it, really opens up a lot of things that normally you don't see. And actually, you see today, but people don't make the connection back from the 1700s to where we're at today. And the first thing that you want to understand is that, when the pilgrims came over from Europe, and over the next 30, 40, 50 years, there was something like 30, 40,000 people here that had come over. And most of these guys that you hear, like not so much Jonathan Edwards, but guys like George Whitefield and some of these guys, all of these guys, even though they preached salvation and they had salvation down, most of these guys came out of the Church of England, okay? The Anglican Church. And you don't get this in church history, but I wouldn't classify them guys in the Bible-believing line. Now, they are saved, and they are using a King James Bible, but you got to remember, that's the only Bible they had other than a Catholic Bible, and they all were running out of from the Catholic Church, so that was not going to be an option for them. But you got to realize that these guys, where they were coming from, did not have the foundation doctrinally that that some of the other guys had. And unfortunately, in the writings of church history, you're going to find that these guys take the precedent of the writers because they were prominent in that time. And, George Whitefield was a tremendous preacher. God used him in a tremendous way. Now, he was premillennial, but all these guys have kind of, because they don't have any real doctrinal base, they're not as solid as they should be in some doctrinal areas. Sometimes, in Calvinism, there's 5 points of Calvinism. And, all 5 points are not found in the Bible anywhere, shape, or form. It's like the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church is built on 5 fundamental principles that aren't found in the Bible either. But some of these guys were what they called 5-point Calvinists, and some of these guys didn't accept all of Calvin's teachings, and they were 2- or 3-point Calvinists. So you got to understand the time that they're all living in back there, and the Reformation in Europe had just happened a couple of hundred years ahead of that. Now, in Europe, you had the Church of England, which was strongly King James. Once the, once England broke with the Catholic Church under Henry VIII, and she goes back and forth and struggles with some things. I know Mary comes in to tries to bring it back, but then you get Elizabeth, who is clearly anti-Catholic, and the King James Bible is firmly established in England. But you got to understand how God used the system to get the word done, even though these guys weren't always doctrinally correct in some of the major doctrines. I've heard all the time that, for years, one of the arguments, you mean the King James Bible came into being because of a bunch of baby sprinkling Anglicans. Well, that's probably true in some cases because of the men that worked on it. Their strong suit was not doctrine because of the church that they were connected with. But that's beside the point. God used it. I mean, Israel, you got to see how God does things. Israel, for 26 plus 100 years, is in apostasy. Total apostasy. Yet God used the scribes and the Levites, who were the custodians of the Old Testament, to keep it from being corrupted, even though the nation itself was total apostasy. So the thing you got to realize that God will reach down in the midst of something that is messed up and use out of it what he can to get done what he needs to get done. But when the King James Bible was finished and everybody moved over into the United States, that may have been true for a short period of time, but for every guy like George Whitefield and even Jonathan Edwards, for every guy like that, there was a 10,000 Bible-believing Baptists who never got their name written about anything, that believed everything about the Bible and were doctrinally straight. And they're the ones that got the job done. Now, God used those guys like Whitefield. He did. Whitefield brought about the first Great Awakening. But he goes off the scene, and as this country moves from east to west, it's now the Bible believers that take over. And they're the ones that are doctrinally sound, where these guys that come out of the Church of England and the Anglican Church were good preachers. They understood salvation, but they had no basis for doctrine in their life. They never were taught in doctrine. They had no idea. They never had the advantage. I would say that the average person in this room tonight, in your life right now, has more doctrine than guys like Whitefield and those guys had all of their lives, simply because of the different time periods that we live in and where they were coming out of. And you can't just look at these guys and then make a judgment on them, not that we are, because of what they believed. You got to go back and understand why they were where they were and how God used them in spite of that. If there's anything I've learned about how God does anything, I've learned that God always does it through a transition in everything that he's done. I don't see one thing anywhere in what God did down through history, especially in the Bible, but even in your life and my life, you get to be a solid Christian as you go through a transition from the old life to the new life. And then even after you get saved, your spiritual growth is a transition. God does everything that way. And when God was moving from Europe to America, you got to see and understand the overall picture of what God was doing. That's what you got to focus on. We don't focus on necessarily the guys that he did it with. I'll give you another example. The Reformation in Europe with Martin Luther. It changed everything in Europe. It broke the back of the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church had already been fractured with Henry VIII when he left. But there again, I'll even go back to that. God used what Henry VIII did to begin to break the back of the Roman Catholic Church in Europe and pave the way for, in time, the Philadelphian church age. Okay, but look at Henry VIII. Henry VIII, well, at least Martin Luther left the Catholic Church because of the doctrines when he got saved. I don't think Henry VIII ever got saved. He left the Catholic Church because he wanted to divorce one woman, and the Catholic Church had to give him the right to get a divorce, and the Pope wouldn't do it because he was married to Catherine of Spain, and he wanted to marry Anne Boleyn, and the Pope wouldn't give him a decree for the course because Catherine of Spain was the daughter of Philip, and all those nations were connected back there through marriages, and Philip was doing a great job of killing a bunch of Bible believers, and Pope wasn't going to tick him off by giving him a decree, so he wouldn't give him the decree to get the divorce. So what did Henry VIII do? He broke with the Catholic Church, started his own church, a Protestant church, the Church of England, known as the Anglican Church. Now, Henry VIII probably, I would almost bet every dime I had that he's burning in hell today. He never did anything for God, never gave any, but see how God used him. And God began to crack in the Catholic Church by taking a guy who wanted to get a divorce from his wife, and in spite of right or wrong of however, God said, I'm going to use that because the bigger picture here is to get people out of Europe, which is landlocked, and get them over to America, where America can take it to the ends of the earth. Martin Luther was where I started before I went to Henry VIII. Martin Luther is another example. He broke with the Catholic Church over solid salvation grounds. In Wittenberg, Germany there, he nailed his 95 thesis. The 95 theses were 95 biblical principles and doctrines that the Catholic Church was violating that Martin Luther stood up for. Martin Luther was a saved man. He started a Lutheran church, but he never quit baptizing babies. And he was all millennial all of his life. Why? He never had any foundational doctrine. But he got salvation, and at the time in Europe, what God is looking for is not doctrinal foundationalism. It wasn't there. He's looking for men who will take a stand against the Catholic Church that will lead a reformation. And where Martin Luther led the reformation in Germany, Calvin led the reformation in Switzerland, and he brought in his Calvinism. But it's a thing where none of these guys were doctrinally sound. But that's not the issue. The issue in Europe was that God needed to get them to America. And once they got to America, that's where the doctrinal foundation would be built. And you got to look at the overall big picture. You can't just look at this guy or this guy or this guy and say, well, I wonder why this guy did what he did or believed what he believed. You got to look at the context of the time that he's living in. These guys didn't have any doctrine at all, not a bit. They were trained by the Catholic Church, Martin Luther, Henry VIII, I don't know how many wives he killed. He got that part of it down, but he didn't get anything about the Bible down. But these guys they got salvation. And that's what God used to break the back of the Catholic Church. It wasn't a thing where they were going to fight over the doctrine of infant baptism or the doctrine of this or the doctrine of that. That would have never brought about a reformation. So God used the central thing that brought about the reformation, and that was baptism for salvation versus salvation through the blood of Christ. That was the doctrinal issue that they all followed. And some of them are not very good on other areas of the Bible. Some of them are all millennials. Some of them are five-point Calvinists. Some of them are three-point Calvinists. But that's not the issue. The issue is God used them to get Europeans to the United States. And once they got here, it was a whole new ball game. And yeah, right after the hundreds and thousands of Europeans came to America, what followed behind them out of Europe was the teaching of Unitarianism, not the unity that we have today, but another form of it. Well, actually, the one today is a form of that. And it began to spread into, and that's why God, and that's why it was taking away salvation. It wasn't a doctrinal issue even then. It was a salvation issue. These guys were preaching you get saved by the blood of Christ, where Unitarianism was a mystical thing where you work your way, whatever the case. It wasn't a doctrinal issue even at that point. It was a salvation issue. So God had men, gave them the absolute power of the Holy Spirit of God in their preaching to turn the tide of Unitarianism and bring about the First Great Awakening. The First Great Awakening was not a doctrinal issue. The First Great Awakening was about a salvation issue, Not a doctrinal issue in the sense of second coming or whenever. Now, not that salvation is not a doctrine, but that was the issue that was the doctrine, salvation. And that's why these guys, God used them. George Whitefield was one of the most incredible preachers on the planet. I mean, Ben Franklin, and this is where back then they had the big open air meetings at night. Thousands of people would come and be in a wooded area or an open area, and he would preach to them. Ben Franklin said that one night, on a clear night, with no amplification of sound, nothing that we got, microphones, speakers, or amplifiers, he said, I paced off at close to a half a mile away, and on a clear night, I could still hear every word of his message. That was because of the power that God gave these guys in preaching. But they weren't preaching about the second coming. They weren't preaching about the doctrine of this or the doctrine of that. They were preaching salvation through the blood of Christ. That's what this country needed, because Unitarianism was coming in and trying to take away from that. Up in Boston Commons, and I went to Boston for years and years and years and preached up there all through Boston for probably 10 or 15 years. I mean, I've been all over the place in Boston. One of my goals when I was studying church history was to find the place where in the Boston Commons where George Whitefield preached one night and 30,000 people came to Christ. And there was supposedly a plaque there on that same spot. And it took me 4 or 5 times to that thing, and over the years as I was preaching up there, and I always wanted to go to Boston Commons, and I had this old map where I could try to find it. And actually, after a while, somebody told me where it was, and I found it. And right there is a little plaque in the ground, nothing else around it. Grasses was cut around it, but it was right there. And it said, on this spot, on 1770, whatever, George Whitefield preached, and 30,000 people came to Christ. That was the power of the preaching. It wasn't 30,000 people figured out the second coming of Christ and the rapture of the church and the doctrine of this or that. That was not the issue. The issue back then was salvation by the blood of Christ from the Roman Catholic Church's teaching, from the Lutheran's teaching, from Calvin's teaching, and from Unitarianism that began to creep in. So you got to understand the context of the time and why God used these guys the way that he did. And because at that point in time, it wasn't the deep doctrinal issues, it was the doctrine of salvation, which had to be firmly implanted into this country. And it was. Now, as the second and third awakening and the fourth awakening and the fifth awakening, it changes. Because now, by the time you get out of the 1700s and you get into the 1800s, when you get into the third and fourth great awakening, now you have the devil countering with the demonic churches that he springs up, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Church of Christ. Those are doctrines now, see? It changes again. And so when these churches start to pop up, it's no longer just the preaching of salvation. Now it's doctrine. Now you counter these guys on the doctrine, and it all changes. So you got to see and understand how that the progression of this country, as the Spirit of God moved across this country, things changed. And at the beginning, God could use those guys. But if you got Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards up against a Jehovah Witness or a Mormon, they probably would be Jehovah Witnesses by the end of the day, because the doctrine was not their strong suit. Preaching was. Salvation was. But even though while these guys were preaching and holding the line, believe me, there were many, 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 many thousands of young men and moms and dads and farmers and store merchants that believed the King James Bible was the Word of God, that believed and was solid in their doctrine. This is the basis by which God used then in the other awakenings. And it's one of those things where when you understand that and you begin to see how God's Spirit actually worked down through this country and met the need when the need needed to be met. And that's a tremendous thing, because it shows you how things change. From Europe to America was an incredible transition. There wasn't anybody that came to America in the early first, 75, 50 years, that either themselves or somebody in their family did not suffer the persecution from the Roman Catholic Church. They're coming to a place where they can have a country where they can teach the Bible, preach the Bible, teach their families the Bible, without somebody breaking down their door in the middle of the night and coming in and killing them, which was happening in Europe. And the thing that was the catalyst that broke it was salvation. And that was the big thing, salvation by the blood of Christ. When Martin Luther broke with the Catholic Church, he broke with the Catholic Church based on what he read in Romans. And he was a guy who wanted peace with God and never had it. He wanted peace with God. He did everything the Catholic Church told him to do. He would crawl up the cathedral steps, which was like 200 steps, on his knees, they were bloody, doing penance, trying to find peace with God, because that's what the Catholic Church told him to do. He whipped himself. He cut himself. He did all of those things. And he found no peace with God. One day he was reading through the book of Romans, and he read in the book of Romans there that the just shall live by faith. And that changed it for him. The Holy Spirit of God took that one little verse, and from that, Martin Luther found the Lord Jesus Christ as his own personal Savior. And then his attack on the Roman Catholic Church was not their stand on amillennialism. It wasn't stand on, was Peter really the rock or the Pope? It wasn't any of that. The doctrinal stand that he took was a very simple, basic one, and that is salvation is by the just shall live by faith. That was the catalyst for the Reformation. And when it came over to Europe, that was based on what they came over, based on salvation now by the just shall live by faith. And when the Unitarian guys came in, it was an issue of salvation. It wasn't even a doctrinal issue at that point. And God had the men who were great preachers of salvation, but were doctrinally not able to be able to take a doctrinal stand. Like I said, if George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards were up against the Mormons would eat their lunch. But God used them in the day when God needed a man to stand, for the just shall live by faith. And as the Holy Spirit of God moved then from east to west, and the second awakening and the third awakening and the fourth awakening, as it moved from the now down across this country, and wound up in the East West Coast in the 1950s, now it becomes a doctrinal issue, because the devil challenged those seven great awakenings with the seven fake phony churches that we know as the seven American cults. Those are doctrinal issues you deal with. So you got to understand the context of where it is. Now, having said that, you find the same thing today, really. Things don't change. It's just people wear different clothes. They cut their hair different, and they look different. Instead of riding horses and buggies, they drive cars. But it's human nature is the same. And this is what you find today. Around the turn of the century, you saw it again. And I'll come back to today. Around the turn of the century, you saw it again. You saw guys who wrote books about things in the Bible. And I encourage you to read the first two or three books that Arthur W. Pink wrote. He wrote Gleaning in Genesis. He wrote Gleaning in Exodus. I think he wrote Gleaning in Joshua. And he wrote some good books. But as you read his books, you'll find that Pink goes off the Calvinistic cliff. And by the time he gets to his book on John or the book on Hebrews, you might as well forget it. They're not worth reading. And then you have guys on the other hand, like Clarence Larkin, who lives at the same time period. They're contemporaries with each other. Clarence Larkin writes the book on dispensational truth that we all use. He also writes the book called Rightly Dividing the Truth, Word of God, which we all use. He also writes the one on the devil in the spiritual world, which is exceptional. And I think he wrote one on Daniel, which is exceptional. And when you look at the two guys and look at them, you see both guys are contemporary, both guys are saved, both guys write books about the Bible. But one of them writes only devotional stuff. That'll be pink. He has some of the greatest devotional stuff. His book on gleaning in Genesis, I have everything in that book in my Bible, the way he lays it out and lays the types out devotionally, incredible. Doctrinally, he's a bust. Pink couldn't tell you about the millennial reign of Christ if you put a pistol to his head. He couldn't lay out amillennial or premillennialism. They never were an issue with him. He was very shallow and very basic. But he knew nothing about all of the Bible in a doctrinal sense. Clarence Larkin, on the other hand, got the doctrine. He's got the depth to him. Clarence Larkin and some of the other guys back during his time, Dwight Pentecost was another one, they were what we call today as the early dispensationalists. They were the guys who began back then to lay the foundation for rightly dividing the word of truth. Not that guys wasn't already doing it, but nobody was writing about it. They took what was going on in a Bible-believing world that wasn't being written about and put it into print so other people could have it. And it's a thing where you see that there's a split between those guys, just like there was back in the, and with Whitfield and the guys that were coming over. There was a split between the real doctrinal guys and the guys who were the inspirational guys that didn't have any depth to them. You find that coming up through the 40s and the 50s. John R. Rice was come out of the Southern Baptist Church. I actually heard him preach several times. And he was held up to be one of the greatest soul winners in the modern 20th century and had such a burden for souls. And there's no question about that, he did. He was an incredible down-to-earth preacher. He had a burden for lost souls, and he won people to Christ like Jonathan Edwards did and Whitfield did. I heard him preach down at the old Calvary Bible College when it was down downtown off of Westport, where they have all the weddings in that big, whatever that thing is down there now. But that used to be Calvary Bible College. They moved out at Richard Kabauer's a number of years ago. But before that, that's where the Bible College, and every year they had a big deal, and they had guys come down to preach, and John R. Rice would always be the one that preached down there. And I got to hear some of those guys, you know, I would only go down to hear that, but they would always sell their books. John R. Rice wrote books on Genesis, he wrote books on the book of Acts, I think he wrote a book on Matthew, and I remember picking up those books. I mean, they were about that thick. And as I began to read them, because back then I was still trying to get my Bible together and learn everything that I could, and I thought to myself, and I wasn't up to where I'm at the speed now that I understood what I think about John R. Rice and all these guys. I was just as dumb as a stump back then. And I thought, you know, so I got his books, and I was so greatly disappointed because all of his books on Genesis and all of those things were just devotional books. They had no doctrine in them at all. And John R. Rice started out with the King James Bible, but by the time he got, like he was going to Calvary in those places, he was a great enemy of the King James Bible. In fact, him and Ruckman went at it many, many, many times. Dr. Ruppin wrote a book that I don't think it's in print anymore. I think I got a copy of it someplace. It said, "Dear Dr. John, where is my Bible?" And it's a thing where, you know, he lost his Bible. And His book on Genesis is the biggest joke that you'll ever read in your life. There is nothing in there that I would even want to remotely get close to. He thinks the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6 were born-again believers. I mean, it's incredible the stuff that he puts in there. We get into the book of Acts. He thinks everything in Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 is all dealing with the Christianity that we're all part of. It's just absolutely worthless. Why? And here's a man who was one of the best soul-winning preachers that you'll ever hear in your life. But he had no depth to him. There was no doctrine to him. So you see it all down through church history. In America, anyhow. In Europe, you don't see it so much. I mean, you had Bible believers over there, but they were so greatly overshadowed with the Roman Catholic Church. And you got to remember, in Europe, you had some Bible-believing groups like the Waldensians and the Albigensians and the Huguenots and those people, but they are greatly overshadowed and persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church. And they believe exactly what we believe, but they weren't writing anything except their wills. I mean, they were being murdered and butchered and killed by the Catholic Church by the hundreds of thousands during that period of time. So there's nothing written from them. And all that is written is what the Catholic Church wrote. And so even when you get into the Reformation, there isn't a lot of things that these guys that are the Reformers write that survived that's any good, because they weren't connected with doctrine. Their issue was over salvation. And, they all were very devotional in their mindset. And so, moving up to where we're at today, you find the same thing today. It's no different. It's just times are different. But you see the neo-evangelical crowd out there. There were Whitfield and them were back in the day, and Luther back in the day. There's no doctrine to them. I mean, you find today now that there are men and women out there who I believe that are saved. I talked about it a couple of Sundays ago where, you know, God adds to your faith and the devil subtracts to it. And you find men and women out there now who do not believe what they once believed because there's no base of doctrine in their life. So you find guys now that are Baptists who don't believe that there's a rapture of the church anymore. How anybody in their right mind could ever get to that point other than when there's no doctrine in your life that is your bedrock, then that's, you can get to that point in time, because that all has to be doctrinally based. And this is where the church today, especially in the evangelical mindset, they've given up doctrine to reach people. And because doctrine fundamentally will divide you. That's what doctrine does. It divides. It says, rightly dividing the word of truth. And when you rightly divide the word of truth, it's going to divide you and people. So if you stay on doctrine, you can't get along with the charismatics. I mean, you can be nice to them, but I mean, churches, you can't get along with them. You can't get along with the Seventh-day Adventists or the Mormons because they're doctrinal differences. I remember that years ago, there was a Christian school. There were several of them over in Independence. And they would have me come over and do chapel every once in a while. And, you know, I wasn't really connected with these guys, but they knew who I was. And so they were hard up for somebody to come and preach, so they called me. And, I mean, that's exactly what it was, I promise you. So I went there, and these Christian schools started out like all Christian schools. And they had, you know, you had to be a Christian to go to it, i.e. Christian school. Well, in time, they couldn't get the students to keep the money up to keep everything running. So they were in a jam. So what they did was they allowed in the Seventh-day Adventists to come in, be part of that. Because the Seventh-day Adventists claimed to be, you know, Christian, they just worship on Saturday instead of Sunday. And because they were in such a dire need for money, they violated their doctrinal, not that they really had one, but they violated whatever doctrinal foundation they had left, and they allowed the Seventh-day Adventists to come into the Christian school, and they treated everybody like, now we're all Christians, you see. And that school is no longer, those schools are no longer anywhere. They're gone, dead, gone 30 years ago, maybe longer than that. And it's a thing where We see it today based on the fact that the neo-evangelical world got rid of doctrine. And when they get rid of doctrine, then you can fellowship with anybody and you're all good and everybody's bad. Nobody's bad. It doesn't matter what you believe. We're all in the same thing because it comes down to salvation. See, it went right back to what it was in 1700 today, except it can't go back and survive today. Back then, the issue wasn't doctrine, it was salvation, the way God designed it. Today, the issue is doctrine, but man wants to get rid of the doctrine, and man made bring it back to just salvation. You see how it works? And it destroyed everything. You see it you see it in every aspect today. And that's why today, in the neo-evangelical mindset today in America, it's much like the Catholic Church was back in Europe in the Dark Ages. They run the same gamut. They may be saved. I'm not taking that away from them. And they preach salvation. I'm not taking that away from them. But there's no doctrine. And where there was a Dark Ages back there for 1,000 years, where Rome shut down the light because he took the Bible, don't you kid yourself for 15 minutes that we're not in the Dark Ages today, because these churches have no Bible, and the Bible is the light of the world. And you don't have the Word of God, you don't have any light. So we again are in a Dark Ages today, just like they were back in Europe, over the same issue. No Bible. And so you see that it all kind of follows a pattern. And you're going to find that even though back in the early 1700s, there was a many, many, many people that were doctrinally strong, raising their families, believing the Bible, that were part of the First Baptist Church in America is in Providence, Rhode Island, with a guy by the name of John Clark. John Clark establishes the First Baptist Church in the 1750s or 40s or someplace in there, up in Providence, Rhode Island. He's a Waldensian. His doctrine is solid. You contrast him to what was going on with what came out of Europe through the Anglican Church, the Lutheran Church. Here's a man that came over out of Waldensian stock who believed the Bible and the doctrine of the Bible. He has the First Baptist Church in America in Providence, Rhode Island. From him, they start popping up everywhere. And you're going to find that the true Bible believing line doesn't come out of Europe in the sense of Anglicans or Lutherans. They come out of Europe in the sense of the Waldensians. Back then, they were called Anabaptist, and then after that, they were called Baptist. You had Dutch Baptist, you had German Baptist, you had French Baptist. Those are the Bible believers that came over that wrote nothing. But they were the ones that God was building a doctrinal base that he was going to use in the second and the third awakenings once we got down the road. And it all started with John Clark, First Baptist Church in the United States of America, Providence, Rhode Island. And he was a Waldensian. And there's where your doctrine takes its grasp in America and then goes from there. So got to cut these guys some slack. You got to understand, and hopefully better now you can understand how God was using them during that period of time, and how that they were, how the importance of it for the time that they lived in. It wasn't a doctrinal issue like amillennialism or postmillennialism. The issue was, how do you get to heaven? That was the issue. Catholic Church said you got to take the sacraments and be baptized. Martin Luther said, the just shall live by faith. That was the issue. That was the issue that brought about the Reformation. And I told you this many, many, many times. The reformers, you got to see how God used them. I always look at the Reformation like a football coach would put a game plan up for his team. He'd get a blackboard up there, and the opposing team would be X's, and he'd put them in a position like the opposing team would take. His team would be the O's, and he'd set them up in the offense the way he wants to run it. And then he would show them that the quarterback is going to hand off the ball to somebody, or he's going to pass the ball to somebody. The job of the rest of the people on his team are going to be to block the opposition, so when he hands it off to the fullback, halfback, tailback, or whoever, he breaks through the line and goes to the end zone for a touchdown. In other words, the defensive line stops, or the offensive line stops the defenses from coming in so the guy can make the touchdown. All right, just use that in the same way that the Reformation was. The guys who are the offensive linebackers never make a touchdown. They block so somebody can get to the goal, to the end zone. That's exactly what it was. The Catholic Church was the opposing team. They were the X's lined up to stop the opposing team, which was God wanting to take the gospel to the ends of the world. That's the touchdown. The Reformers were the blockers. All they did was block the Roman Catholic Church. The Holy Spirit of God was the quarterback. The Word of God was the football. And he passed it off to the Waldensians and the Baptists and the Bible-believing crowd. And while the Reformers blocked the Catholic Church to the Reformation, he passed the ball not to the Reformers, he passed the ball to the Bible believers, and for the next 300 and some years to the later Philadelphian church age, they ran for the touchdown based on the blocking of the Protestant guys. They never did a thing. 200 years after Martin Luther broke from the Catholic Church, the Catholic Church is right back into Rome again. Same way with the Presbyterians. Same way with the Church of England. And of course, that comes from another two-hour study on the Counter-Reformation, which we don't have to get into tonight. But my point is this. I want you to understand where these guys were and why they didn't have the ability of that even you have. You who are your youngest Christian here probably have more Bible doctrine in your life right now than they had their whole lives. And that's because of the time that they lived in versus the time that we live in. The issue back then was salvation. The issue today is doctrine. Yes, ma'am. Who's got the mic?
Is there a book that's comparing the doctrinal, like, you know, what we believe versus the different religions that are out there that, you
I'm
know,
glad so you said that, because I was going to say that and I forgot. I got carried away with myself. So I'm going to bring myself back here. If you want two books that will tell you who these really bottom line guys are, the underneath the other guys, and he puts Whitfield and those guys in their proper place, but he also will give you scores and scores and scores and scores of common guys who are doing the job during that period of time. The only book that I've ever found that in is the two volumes that Dr. Ruckman puts out on church history. Now, having said that, let me say this. I don't know of any two books that have more inexhaustive information in it on what God is doing in church history than those two books. The problem is, when he wrote those books, he writes those books thinking that whoever is reading these books really has a good handle on church history and understands it so they can understand what he says. He doesn't take the time like I do when I lay church history to break everything down for you. And I get why he didn't. That wasn't his purpose. That is my purpose. He's not writing it as a pastor. He's writing it as an author who's writing about church history. When I teach church history, I have to teach it as a pastor. I'm not interested in writing books. I'm interested in my people understanding it. That's not how he's coming at it. He's giving you the hard facts, T-bone steak of church history. But within that, he'll show you exactly what you're asking. Yeah, he'll show you how that it all overlaps and it all goes together in incredible detail. But you have to have an understanding of history. When I got into his books, actually, before he even wrote the books, I had gotten back that he had done these in the 60s at some point in time. I have got a set of like 25 cassette tapes that he did on church history. And he was doing it at that point, from what I have been told, he was doing it specifically for a young pastor who did not know anything about the Bible, and he was doing these tapes, and they just got them, and you know, I got my hands on them, and it was, and when I started reading his books, I had to put the books down because I wasn't getting it, and I spent two or three times going through these tapes, laying out all of the things that make it easy to understand. So then when I got that down, I went back and got the books, then the books made more sense to me. And so, you know, when I did my church history, which we got two volumes of it done, plus it's on the website, it's, you know, everything you could ever want, I come at it from a different standpoint. I gave you all the in-depth stuff, because that's why it took me like a year or so to do it. I gave you all the in-depth stuff, but I took the time to break it down so everybody could get a basic understanding, no matter where you're at as a Christian, it would make sense to you. And that's a thing where, you know, so there's material out, but those are the only two books that I've ever found, and believe me, I've read Newell's book, I've read Schaff's book, I read them all. None of them, he can even touch it. None of them even understand it. Most books you're going to read on church history are written from a non-biblical standpoint. And I'm not saying you can't learn something, but you won't learn anything about what God is doing. You'll learn what man is doing in spite of what God is doing. But that's important too. But you got to get it down altogether at some point. So that's why they're the way they are in the early part of the 1700s when they start coming over from Europe. So I hope that helps. The next question I got here is in Judges chapter 16. So let's go over here. This is another good one. Now, you know, again, let's set a context for Judges here. When you get into Judges, you're in that intermediate period of time. Israel is in the land. They got in the land in the book of Joshua. They've not established themselves as a nation yet. That doesn't happen until when you get into Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, and then Saul becomes their king. So in the book of Judges, the book of Judges is a book that deals with Israel in the land without any established king, but God is ruling them through a series of judges. In fact, just to give you a... There's a total of 12 or 13 judges through the chapters of Judges. What happens is they get into a mess. They cry out to God. God sends them a deliverer who is a judge, and he comes down and he delivers them, and they do good for a while, and then they go back into apostasy again. And the time of Judges is a very fluid time in Israel's history. And you're going to find that, you know, not all of the men who were judges, and there's a couple, there's a woman in the judge, Deborah, you're going to find that they're not, you don't want to look at these guys as really strong men with God. They're not necessarily that type yet. They're men who God used to deliver Israel, but that doesn't mean that they're godly men in any way, shape, or form. Some of them are. Some of them are not. And in Judges chapter 16, the question has to deal with Samson, who was definitely not on the not side. And so let me read it, and then I'll give you the question. We got to read here the first couple of verses. Then went Samson to Gaza and saw there a harlot and went in under her. And it was told the Gazites, saying, Samson has come hither. And they compassed him and laid wait for him all night in the gate of the city, and were quiet all the night, saying, in the morning when it is day, we shall kill him. Now let me stop right there. Samson has been a thorn in the Philistine sides. He is a man who God has given incredible strength to. The key to his strength is his long hair. And if you study it, you'll find that he braids his hair into seven locks. We call them, you see people wearing them today where they get their hair sticking down in different, what do they call those, corn stalks? Or, what are they called? Dreadlocks. Dreadlocks, yes, dreadlocks. See, back in the day, a dreadlock was a British ship. They called them dreadnoughts. Do you know why they called the British ships dreadnoughts? Anybody want to, don't yell it out. Anybody know why the British ships, all up through the 1700s and the 1800s and the 1900s, were called dreadnoughts? Anybody know why they were called dreadnoughts? Since I said that, I'll throw that out. Anybody, raise your hand. Anybody know? Because they were long? Yeah, if anybody know, you'll know. Yes, sir. Yeah. They were called dreadnoughts because Israel was under the protection of God, and the phrase was dreadnought, for God will deliver us. That's pretty good little trivia. Not the same as dreadlocks, because God did not deliver him. But Delilah did. Where's Tom Jones when you need him? Why is Tom Jones important in this study? Anybody know? Raise your hand. You younger kids will not know this. Some of you older ones may know this. Why do we need Tom Jones right now in our study to sing his famous song, which is what? Delilah. Yeah, you got it. Okay, enough of trivia. Now, let's talk about it for a minute here. Samson has incredibly supernatural strength. Now, he is a picture of a Christian, but he's not a picture of a good Christian. He's a picture of a worldly Christian. But he's a picture of a Christian who God, in the beginning, gave him strength. Now, the strength is in his long hair, and the Bible says that long over there in 1 Corinthians 11, that a man having long hair is a shame unto him, and it's a picture of Christ having long hair and becoming a shame to the world. So Samson's long hair, first off, is a picture of the fact that he's chosen by God to deliver Israel, but he's going to be a shame to the world. Now, the other part about his hair is he does it into seven locks, seven strands. That's because in Isaiah chapter 11 in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit of God is seven spirits. See? So now we're seeing that the strength is in his hair because it was long. He was ashamed for God. But seven locks shows a picture of the seven spirits of God that God gave him his power. See how that works? That's the picture you have of him so far. Now obviously, when he got his hair cut from Delilah and shaved off the seven locks, he lost his strength. Picture of the world taking from you and me the power of God through the Holy Spirit of God. Now, I know we don't have the Holy Spirit of God in seven spirits, but we have those seven spirits in one bodily presence, the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, which is in you, the hope of glory. And it's a picture of a child of God today losing the power of God because your Delilah, Tom here yet? Your Delilah took it from you by cutting your hair. See how that thing goes? Now, that's a great little message and a great little study that I won't bother preaching to you tonight. But anyway, just so. Then went Samson to Gaza and saw there a harlot. And this harlot and the women that are harlots in his life are going to be his downfall. Picture of a Christian who keeps messing with the world and it gets him. And saw there a harlot and went in unto her. And it was told to the Gazites who hate him because he's really messing with the Philistines and the ungodly crowd that wants to persecute Israel. And they know he's Israel's deliverer and he's got absolutely tremendous strength. Okay. So they laid for him all night at the gate. Now, part of the question is why the gate? Because you got to understand that the history of how the cities are made back there, the gate is the only way you could get in and out of the city unless you're going to climb over the wall. Samson was not worried about climbing over the wall. He could handle anything he met at the gate, as you will see. And so the gate here is where they're waiting for him is because they know that's how the gate is like the community center. During the day, it's where everybody assembles. They get to see who new comes in. They get to see who's leaving. It's a place for the busybodies and the rumor mill and the gossipers to see who's going where and when they're leaving and when they're coming back and who was it and who was it with. Anyway, so they're waiting for him there. They're going to kill him because he's God's deliverer and he's got great strength and they know that he can do them in. So they're waiting there quiet all the night, saying in the morning, when it is day, we shall kill him. And Samson lay till midnight and arose at midnight and took the doors of the gate of the city and of the two posts and went away with them, bar and all, and put them upon his shoulders and carried them up to the top of the hill that is before Hebron. And it came to pass afterwards that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, which was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and said unto her, entice him and see his great strength lieth, and by what means he may prevail against him, that we may bind and afflict him and give you 1,100 pieces of silver. So Samson has his tremendous strength. He takes these gates and he carries, and these gates, I mean, we're not talking about your little plastic gates that you keep your dog in the house with. These are probably 1,000-pound, 2,000-pound gates, iron gates. And he picks them up and he puts them on his shoulders and takes them up to the top of the hill that is before Hebron. And what he's doing here is a defiance of the enemies that were waiting for him at the gate. He's basically sending the message, if I can handle 3,000-5,000 pounds of gates, carry him up on the hill, do you think you're really going to kill me when I come through the gate? And of course, he's using it as a deterrent to show them who he really is. Now, the thing you want to see here, verse 1, and Samson went to Gazmon and saw there a harlot and went in unto her. Carries the gates. Verse 4, and it came to pass afterwards he loved the woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. You got harlots on both sides of the gate carrying here. You know what that's a picture of? First of all, he's not doing this because he's making a statement for God. He's doing this because he's making a statement of how tough he is. This is like Hulk Hogan before he ever got in a wrestling match, always tore off his shirt. Why? I mean, this guy probably kept t-shirt stock up for years. Remember who Hulk Hogan was, don't you? And when he went out there to fight, he always had a t-shirt on. And before he fought the guy, he ripped the t-shirt off. Well, what's he doing that for? He's trying to show everybody what a big man he is and how tough he is. And, you know, it's one of those things where this is what Samson's doing, only he's doing it with something that weighed a lot more than a t-shirt. He's picking up these gates, carrying them up on the hill so everybody can see him. And they're looking at this and they're saying, those gates were iron gates. They probably weighed 1,000 pounds. This guy has picked. I don't think we want to wait for this guy at the gate to try to kill him. But he's doing it for the wrong reason. Because on both sides of the gate, he's with harlots. It's a picture of a Christian who has the power of God, but he goes to the world. And it's a picture of a child of God who's saved and has the Holy Spirit of God and the power of God, but because they're in the world, they're using the power of God and the strength of God for the wrong purpose and the wrong reason. That's what this is a picture of. And of course, in verse 4, he meets his match. I mean, he's a real lady killer, but the last lady he finds winds up being his killer. And it's a thing where Delilah begins the downfall. And then we could take that and work that through everything and show you how that, you know, how Delilah, this whole thing is such a picture of a child of God who has the power of God, but because he's got harlots, and I don't mean that it's because literal harlots, it was here, but it doesn't mean that you have to have a literal harlot in your life be able to fit into this. No, the harlot's a picture of the world system and everything that it stands for. And it's on both sides of his life, both sides of his, of the story here. And in fact, the key to Samson is found in where he's first introduced to us in chapter 13. And this sets the context for him. And in chapter 13, verse 1 and 2, we have our first introduction to Samson. And the first words out of his mouth is, "I saw a woman." So, you know, he's a he-man with a she weakness. And it's a thing where here he meets his match. And you know what happens here, and it's a picture when you put it into him using the power of God in the wrong way, for the wrong reason. He's not using the power God gave him to demonstrate the power of God by defeating the enemies. He's using the power and the strength that God gave him to look at me, how strong I am, and I can lift these gates up and carry them up the hill that weigh 2,000 pounds. He is a picture of a Christian who is saved and has the power of God, but is encased in the world and winds up losing the power of God. Now, if I took this thing a couple of steps further, I would show you how we could take this whole thing, and this is what we study in patterns class, but I could show you how this thing goes through a natural progression. Everything in his life starts out with, "I seen a woman," and then you see everything he does. He does everything he wants to do around what God tells him to do. There's so many great pictures here in Samson's life that is a picture of so many of God's people today, because he's obviously, in the Old Testament, he's a saved man. How in the world he gets there, I don't know, but he's named in God's Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 11. Go figure that one out. And there's a reason for that, which we don't have time to get into tonight. But anyway, we see that from time and time and time, he's doing it his way. He's a Nazarite, so he can't touch a dead body. He can't eat anything from a grape. And he can't do anything along those things. So he's going off to see one of his lady friends. And he takes a shortcut through a vineyard, which is grapes, which he ain't allowed to have. And a lion meets him in there, and he kills the lion. Picture of the devil. So he's bebopping through there a couple of days later, heading over to his girlfriend's house again, and this time he sees the dead carcass of the lion, but a bunch of bees have put honey in the carcass of the lion. So now he takes the honey, but in the process he touches the dead lion, and now he's broken a Nazarite vow. Now, there's three things he has to do when he breaks the Nazarite vow, and he doesn't do any of them. Picture of a Christian that gets into sin and doesn't confess it. Now, there's nothing wrong with him eating honey. There's nothing wrong with some of the things that we all do, but the thing you got to look at, look where the devil put it. See? I mean, there's nothing wrong with doing bowling or doing soccer or doing this or doing that, but not on Sunday morning. There's nothing wrong with that, but look where the devil will put it, see? And it's a thing where this is just the beginning of his problem. He's completely encased by the world. And by the time he gets to Delilah, there's a conspiracy going on here. And he's too gone with the things of the flesh to be able to see it. And he starts to play with Delilah. She asks him about his strength, because she's being paid by the devil's crowd to figure it out. He plays with her, sports with her. He says, well, it's this. So she does it. And then she says, Samson, wake up. The Philistines are upon you. And he breaks whatever she does. And then she boo-hoos. You don't really love me, because you're not really telling me the truth. And as they go through this, what you find in his whole life, what Delilah finally represents, which is his doing in, is a stronghold in his life. She is the cream of the crop that puts the final end to his life and takes the power of God from him, because she becomes a stronghold in his life that destroys him. And he deceives himself because of the gate deal, his strength, and the fact that there's no king in Israel and every man is doing what is right in his own eyes and he is doing his own thing. He thinks he's smarter than she is, just like a lot of God's people think they're smarter than the world system. And you can survive it, and you can't. You can't. And she became a stronghold in his life. He thought he was smarter than her, but in truth of the matter, there was more behind the scenes than just Delilah. The whole nation of the Philistines, the devil, was using her to be the stronghold in his life. And he's too stupid to see it because he's too far gone with his own self. There it is. There's a lot more I could give you on that, but that's the answer to the question. All right, well, we'll hold up there. Continue to pray for little Logan till we find out what's going on. Hopefully I'll have a message tonight. Don't forget, sign up for the Help Us with Easter Sunday. Everybody that can, bring in everything you can. And next Thursday night, we'll stuff everything and get ready. And then Jamie will put everybody in places to get you ready to go. Don't forget the dog crates out there. If you need one, they're there to have it, help yourself.